section of our study of Jesus that is concerned, as best I'm able to present it, from the New Testament, from the Gospels particularly. How did the disciples of Jesus come to those preliminary answers about who is he? Who is Jesus? And some of it I'd done back in 2006 and referred you to, but it covers three sessions. This morning we're going into a second question, which is quite a distinct one in a way. How did the disciples come to see Jesus, the risen Christ, after his death on the cross? How did they come to think about him because of their experiences of him? Not experiences like they were before he died, clearly, that doesn't happen. But they definitely had extraordinary experiences of Jesus. The gospel accounts of the resurrection I've already done again in 2006, and I can't do it any better, so I've already put that up on the web for you to access, should you wish. In this morning's, I want to finish that off. And also, in that earlier lecture, which I did, and you can find, we covered Romans 1, 3 to 4, which was, I'll read you the text, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be, or another manuscript has constituted, like became, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In that earlier lecture, I also concentrated on Jesus, which they called him the Christ and Lord. And you can find that for yourself. What I want to do with you now this morning is look at three other important titles that they, or words that they applied to this risen Christ, who is no longer here with us physically the way he was, but is with his Father at the right hand of Father in heaven. And the first one I'll do briefly is they looked at this risen Christ as judge. John chapter 5, 26 to 27 reads, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." That's John chapter 5, verse 26. John's Gospel is a beautiful, extraordinary piece of literature, but you've got to be so careful with it. It's like a Greek drama, and that shouldn't surprise you, because John, or the author, the beloved disciple writing in Ephesus, where every 4 years they had the Ephesus Games, you all know about the Olympic Games, well, there were the Asian Games happened in Ephesus, and they were a similar idea. And before the Asian Games, they would have great dramas by, hopefully, people as brilliant as Sophocles and Euripides and whoever else, you know, people vying for the prize. And most of the stories were about the fall of Troy, because that was their great Homer literature. And everyone knew the story, but each author would give his own psychological bent to it. And it's a wonderful material. I'm sure you've all had a go at reading it. Well, John's a bit like that. So the Gospel of John is best imagined on stage, and it's sometimes you'd get the impression, if you just read it on your own, Jesus is talking chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. But be careful. Sometimes it is, the words are put on the lips of Jesus by John. They're John's meditations, by the way, John's reflections, because the Gospel's already around, everyone knows the story. He's reflecting on it at great depth, so you're really getting John's meditations on Jesus, presented by the character Jesus, centre stage, with the mask and the Jesus mask. Okay, but you've also got statements by the chorus, the side. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I doubt if that's spoken by the character Jesus. That's the chorus to a rhythm of dance God so loved the world. And sometimes it's someone commenting on it. It's the person introducing the scene. So you can't tell that just by reading it from verse 1 right through to the end. But once you read it and read the literature of the day, I think it seems obvious to me that you're dealing with a drama and some of these points need to be made. Well, at least we know that here we have John believing and somebody saying, is it the chorus? Is it Jesus himself on the lips of Jesus? Talking about executing judgment. Paul, in his 2 Corinthians letter, much simpler literature because it's a letter, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, his letter to Timothy. I solemnly urge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Everyone, in other words. And the Acts of the Apostles, God has appointed Jesus to judge everyone. And a final text, again from the Acts. God has fixed a day, this is Paul speaking, on which he will have the world judge in righteousness. A mute word, but a bit old-fashioned. But look at the word carefully. Righteousness really is right wiseness. The E-O-U-S is a collapse of the word wise. It means wise as to what is right. So justice, it's sometimes translated. But I think a wisdom of justice, a wisdom of right is a good way. By a man who he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is the one that will then judge the world. What might this mean? To speak of Jesus as judge is to recognize that what matters in our lives is that we respond to God's inspiration, as Jesus did, by living lives of love. As Jesus himself said, I have one commandment to give you, love one another as I have loved you. This is also clear from Jesus' parable about the Last Judgment. What matters ultimately is that I was hungry, he said, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. So we're not to imagine a kind of a court case and Jesus sitting somewhere like a judge on earth and making judgments and saying, and therefore inflicting punishment or giving rewards. They're the images we've got because that's what we're used to from a court. But that's only an analogy. If Jesus is judge, well, you're not going to get a better judge. That'll be beautiful. But what it means is that my life will be judged on how I have lived Jesus' life. That's what matters ultimately. It'll be a judgment of beautiful mercy, of course, but truth. So that's one title. Second title I'll spend a lot more time on is the title Son of God. Now, with this title, Son of God, we're not going to go the full extent of it, because Son of God can have a simple meaning and a larger meaning, which is now going to give it, and then a larger one still, and then eventually you end up with the councils of the church and the Council of Chalcedon and the whole Christology that we've developed. We're starting very simply, and I'm going to be starting with Jesus, the Son of God, as he walked around Galilee, but I want to take it then into the risen Christ was seen as the Son of God in a larger canvas. So let's start. We're looking at Jesus, we're looking at the risen Christ, but we're remembering Jesus before his death too. The title Son of God, as you probably know by now, was a title used for the King of Judah. Here we have 2 Samuel chapter 7, God saying, I will be a father to him, that's the king, and he a son to me. Or Psalm 2:7, which was the psalm of the coronation or the access to the throne of the new prince, king, and they would sing, "You are my son, God's son. Today I have begotten you." So he's not a natural son of God, the king, Solomon or whoever, but he is an adopted son on the day of his crowned as king. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Interesting and quite informative that that text is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, 33, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, and in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus and at the Transfiguration. So they, in trying to say how they thought of Jesus, they've taken this text from the Old Testament as at least a partial way of entry into the mystery. This is Psalm 89, and there are only three texts in the Old Testament that speak of the king as the son, and I've given you two, and here's the third. This is Psalm 89. "He shall cry to me, 'You are my father,'" this is the king, "'and my God and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Well, in their world, Egypt, the Pharaoh in Egypt was the son of Ra. Ramses means Mises, Moses, the son of Ra, the sun god, and so on, other names similarly. So the Pharaoh saw himself as the son of God and the firstborn. That's what he's called in Egyptian literature. Here you've got Israeli literature saying, no, 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 it's not Pharaoh. It's the king of Judah. It's us that have been chosen as the favourite and the firstborn and the ones that will inherit the kingdom. New Testament authors use the imagery of Psalm 89 to speak of the risen Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And you'll find that in Colossians 1, 15 and 18 and in the book of Revelations chapter 1, verse 4. Many texts speak of Jesus as God's son. Mark features this title in his opening verse. It's the very purpose of his writing. And John puts it in his concluding verse because it's, again, the very purpose of everything he's writing. Here we've got Mark's gospel opening. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Very precious title, put there right at the beginning of the heading. Here's John's conclusion before the appendix, John 20:31. "These signs," he says, "are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through him." It's difficult for us to hear those words without thinking of the theology of the early church Christology. But don't jump ahead too much. We're dealing with simpler literature of the Gospels and the letters of Paul. The New Testament disciples, they wouldn't be thinking of Trinity as you think of Trinity. They wouldn't be thinking of the second person of the Trinity the way you're thinking of it, because the terminology wasn't there. They're on a growth journey, like all of us, of trying to imagine who is this wonderful Jesus. In another significant text, we see how people misinterpreted Jesus' claim to be God's son. This is quite important. And how Jesus responded to his critics. This is in John chapter 5, verse 18. And it's a pattern in John's gospel, by the way. People invariably misunderstand Jesus, and that gives John the chance for Jesus to explain what he really meant. Like they misunderstand, Nicodemus coming by night, and Jesus says, "You have to be born again." And Nicodemus says, oh, how can I go back into my mother's womb? Remember that? And Jesus says, look, I'm not talking about your mother's womb, I'm not talking about that kind of birth. And he goes on to talk about how you have to be born from above. And the woman at the well, when Jesus promises her this surge of living water, she says, but you haven't got a bucket. How are you going to get the water? And Jesus says, listen, sweetheart, I'm not talking about that kind of water. I'm not talking about buckets. I'm talking about... And he goes on to develop a beautiful theology of the water of life coming from God. And so it goes on and on and on. Well, here's another misunderstanding of Jesus. They were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own father. That's clear. Abba. Amazing intimacy Jesus had with God, which we talked about earlier. By calling God Abba, they're claiming, thereby making himself equal to God. Well, that's dreadful. There's only one God. And if a human Jesus is declaring himself to be equal with God, clearly you're into major heresy. But Jesus said to them, look at his answer. Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own. He was claiming to be equal to God. The Son can do nothing on his own, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. In claiming to be God's Son, in calling God Abba, in other words, Jesus is acknowledging that everything he is and everything he has comes from God. And that's beautifully true. Paul similarly has in his beautiful hymn in the Philippians, using the image of Adam and Eve reaching up and grasping the fruit, you know, from the tree, so because the snake said, you will become like God. Well, of course we're meant to be like God. God made us in his own image. But we're meant to be like God as a gift received, not as something attained and achieved, and we build our Tower of Babel up to the heavens so we can do it on our own. No, it's all gift, and it is for Jesus too. Jesus was confident in God's special love for him, and it is his intimate knowledge of God as Son that he wants to share with others. And I tried to do this with you 2 weeks ago, and I hope I did as well as I could. What was most impressive about Jesus to his disciples, and the evidence is all there, was this extraordinary communion that he had with the one they called God, and he called Abba. And they wanted it. They wanted to share it, teach us how to pray, etc. In one of his parables, Jesus refers to the prophets whom God has sent to Israel, and he adds, last of all, the owner of the vineyard sent his beloved Son. He's talking about himself. So he knew he was loved. He knew Agaba, God was his Abba, and he knew therefore that the source of all he had came from God. It's true of you too, of course, and me. It's true of everyone. But he knew it, and he tried to share it. On another occasion, Jesus declared, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I imagine that as being something said by the chorus, commenting on the scene that we've just looked at, and they're saying, hey, listen people, no one knows the Father except the Son. Listen to him. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let's look at the different ways in which Jesus is rightly called, beautifully called, God's Son. And I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth, but it will also go into the risen Christ. Jesus is God's Son because he receives his life from God. I draw life from the Father, says Jesus in John 6:57. And many other places. And that's what a father is, one who gives life. We had Father's Day yesterday, didn't we, or 2 days ago, so that's what we're celebrating. He receives his instruction from God. John 5:19, the Son can do only what he sees the Father doing. Again, I come from him. It was he who sent me. A third point about fatherhood. Jesus' one desire is to do his Father's will. I always do, he said, what pleases my Father. Another image. Jesus is the living image of God. Here we have John, a few texts from John. To have seen me, he said, is to see the Father. So he's the living image of God, human image of God, the icon of God, the symbol of God, the sacrament of God, the incarnation of God. They're all words struggling to say this. Another text, the Father knows me and I know the Father. The Father and I are one, says Jesus in John's Gospel. And that becomes a theme going right through the Last Supper. That was just reading you from chapter 10, verse 30, but then it becomes a theme right through. And it's actually the deepest theme that John's Gospel has about Jesus is here in those words. And they're simpler than the councils of the church, and I think more enlightening, really, to us. The Father and I are one. So there's this beautiful relation between the human Jesus and the Abba, the God. The Father is in me, he says. I am in the Father. This is not something that Jesus keeps for himself. It's the very thing he wants to share. He hands on to others this life that he has from God. The Father, who is the source of life, has made the Son the source of life. He wanted every man and every woman he met to know that they are the son, the daughter of this God, living the life of Jesus, the life of love. Love one another as I've loved you. It's not complex. It's actually, in itself, beautifully simple. And we can clutter it up with theological words that we haven't comprehended, but let's keep it as simple as the New Testament does for the moment. To welcome Jesus' life is to be what Paul calls adopted as sons. And here we have to be rather careful because there's a good movement around because our language is male created, basically. We keep using the word men for everybody, whether you like it or not, because it's the male word that dominates. And, you know, you're aware of all that. So there is a movement today to try and avoid all this male language being universally used of men and women. And so there's a tendency, unfortunately, in these texts, to, instead of putting son, they say son and daughter. But that misses the point. When we're adopted as sons, the author, Paul, is not saying God is your father. Simple as that is, that's not what he's saying, because he does say in other places, sons and daughters. That's fine. It's true. What he's saying is, you're having the life of the Son. It's actually a link between the disciple and Jesus, the Son, that we're sharing. That's the life. Whether you're male or female is not the point. As woman, as man, you are, can say with Paul one day, please God, I live no longer, Christ lives in me. So that's a terribly important theological point to make in this time when we're almost automatically eliminating all the male words. Don't eliminate it from here because you can't eliminate Jesus. Let me read it to you now. God sent his Son to enable us to be adopted as sons. Adopted as sons. Choose to become sons. We're not talking about biology here, obviously. We're talking about God. We're talking about choosing a way of life that comes, like Jesus, entirely from God. That was Galatians 4:4. Here's Ephesians 1:3. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, chose us to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons See it there again. Don't say adopted children, because adopted children limits you to your relationship with God, the Father. Adopted son implies that you are invited into this communion because of your union with the Son, Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus is highlighted by speaking of him in the New Testament as God's only Son. And you've got to be careful with this language too. You see, I'll do a little bit more on this later, obviously, but see, in the Christian church there's only one priest. And that's terribly important. The only priest in the Christian church is Jesus. We don't have more than one priest. Now, when you're baptized, you are baptized priest, prophet, and king. So every person who is united to Jesus in life, makes that choice, is a priest. Every one of us is a priest. Now, how we exercise that priesthood, that mediation role, I won't go on about this because I want to do it a bit later. How we live that will depend on our gifts, our circumstances. Some are called to be a priest to the community. That's what I've been called to do, thanks be to God. Some are called to be a priest to their husband. A wife is a priest to her husband, a mediator of grace. Children are priests to their parents and their schoolmates and their whatever. And uncles and nurses and doctors, and go anywhere you like, public servants. We're all called to share the life of Jesus. So we're all called to be uniquely a son, in your way, my way, of God. But Jesus is called the only son because they didn't know anybody else who had his communion with God. No one else had it among contemporaries. Here's a text, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, the Word. And don't identify the Word and Jesus. You identify Jesus and the Word, but not the other way around. The Word is a much bigger concept, the Word of God, the Logos. Jesus is the Word become flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth didn't exist before Jesus of Nazareth. The Word did. The Word's everywhere. The Word that he's been talking about, the first 13 verses, became flesh and lived among us. And we saw his glory, his radiant beauty. The glory as of a father's only son. In other words, all God's fatherhood went into this Jesus. He was totally welcoming of everything God could offer. Full of grace and truth. And at the end of that prologue, no one's ever seen God. But we have seen Jesus. So no one's ever seen God. It's God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, or better, from the Greek, in the Father's bosom, held in love, who has made him known. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. The uniqueness of Jesus is highlighted, as we said, by speaking of him as God's only Son. Here's a text from the first letter of John, 4:9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the mission that Jesus was given. When he became aware of the mission, it looks like he became aware of the mission at the baptism, doesn't it, from the gospel stories, because that's when he starts his mission. So, but the mission was always there. And when we discover our mission too, it can take years, and we can go along little sidetracks, and maybe we only discover it on our deathbed finally, who knows. But this is the mission that Jesus was sent on. He sent it so that we might live through him. To say that Jesus is the only Son is to recognize his unique communion with God. We share in this communion by sharing Jesus' life and spirit. Here's a terribly important text from Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Paul setting out in this letter, he never sets out to do it anywhere else, setting out in this letter to give his gospel, his preaching, because he's about to go to Jerusalem where there's trouble brewing, and in fact he gets into trouble there, and he wants to alert them in Jerusalem. He wants to have a thing saying, no, this is what I'm preaching, because there were plenty of Christians going around saying, no, Paul's not fair dinkum, he's, you know, you've done that. You're aware of that. Good people, presumably, but didn't have Paul's breadth of vision, who were constantly dogging his footsteps, telling him, you've got to do the law, you've got to do this, etc. Well, he's going back to Jerusalem, so he's writing a letter to the Romans, but he's actually got in mind the Jerusalem Christian community, James and the rest of them. Well, in the first opening words of that, and I haven't got them all here for you, but here's chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about Jesus Christ, our Lord, titles we've already looked at or have already been looked at in the previous lecture, was declared to be Son of God with power. This is the, now we're emerging into the risen Christ now. Son of God that he was working with us was humble, gentle, weak, weeping, dying, vulnerable, flesh. Now he's declared to be the Son of God with power now, by the resurrection from the dead. So a whole new, as long as when you hear the word power, and I hear the word power, we don't get it bogged down by the kind of power we see going on all over our world. I've got to keep remembering that God is love. So the only power God has is love. That doesn't limit God. That's unlimited creative energy. Because love's the only power anyhow. The rest of it is all substitute stuff that we go on with because we lack love. Well, Jesus now has this total communion with God in heaven, with God, and now his ability to give love. When I'm lifted up from the earth, he said, I'll draw everyone to myself. And he draws us to himself so that he can make us sons and take us to our Abba, our Father. Here's a statement of John, in 1 Corinthians 15, a wonderful chapter, and it's all about the resurrection. This is verse 24. Then comes the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom, having attracted you and me and your children and your grandchildren. And wouldn't it be beautiful if the whole world said yes to this? Having attracted them all to the God that he reveals, to himself, and therefore to the God he reveals. At the end, Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he has destroyed every ruler, every authority, every power, other than love, of course. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Images taken from the Psalms about the king. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, a quote from the Psalms. But when it says all things are put in subjection, says Paul, it's plain this doesn't include the one who's put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection to him. Why? So that God may be all in all. It's powerful, isn't it? We've got to unclutter our mind to be able to grasp what Paul's saying. The Son is totally subject to God. That's why he's so beautiful, why he's so pure, why he is our Saviour and Redeemer. Well, ultimately, Jesus will take the body of Christ, the whole world, please God, and give it to his Father, so that God, his Abba, may be all in all. In the Creed, we declare I believe in God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We looked a little bit at this last week, and therefore it's important to look at virginity of Mary really radically, and then we'll be left with a lot of mysteries surrounding it. The radical thing that's being said is that Mary is the virgin who gave her first love to God. Had Luke or Matthew known what we know about biology and the conception of life, I actually don't know what he would have written. I don't know how he would have written it, because the idea he's got is that, as you know, that the male is the life giver. The semen in the male was like the seed in a tree, and it's got the whole human life in it, given to the wife, who then nurtures it. The Mother Earth, you know, nurtures it. That's what they thought. Therefore, in having God's love as the source of Jesus' life, that's the point that's being made. The focus is not on Mary, it's on Jesus being the Son of God. So having Abba, the Son of God, and a virgin, that is, someone who's given her first love to God, the one who nurtures the life, that's the image of Matthew and Luke in their prologues. Well, each human being is unique. In Jesus' case, his disciples focused on the uniqueness of his relationship with God. And that's what they're stressing. That's what, in that prologue, that's what Luke wants to say. That's what Matthew wants to say. Let's skew it out from the wrong angle. They believe that it was this relationship that Jesus wanted everyone to have. He wanted every conception to be virginal. He wanted every woman, every man, we'd say as well, though that's not the image they've got, to give their first love to God. Doesn't Jesus say, is it in next Sunday's Gospel? I think it is. I've had too many Gospels lately. Unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your husband and wife. Dreadful words in English, till someone explains to you that hate in Aramaic doesn't mean have bad feelings to them. Jesus didn't have bad feelings, didn't hate his mother. Is that all right? In our terms, hate means not choose, but it's about priorities. Jacob loved Rachel and, we're told, hated Leah. Well, he didn't dislike her. He had four kids with her, and she stayed with him till the end. It means that his favourite wife was Rachel. So when you compare them, so love and hate are choice words, not feeling words. Every human being, in Jesus' case, they focused on his uniqueness of his relationship to God. They believe that it was this relationship that Jesus wanted everyone to have. So he wants Mary is put forward as a model for every woman, not as someone uniquely different from everyone else, but as a model for every woman. That if we don't love God, don't love the sacred in the person we love, we're not loving them very well, really. We're enjoying their company, and there's a level of love, of course. But if it's going to be absolutely stunningly beautiful human love, we will always be like Joseph and Mary. We will always be aware of the sacred and humble and amazed and aware and careful and all the rest of it, you know. His disciples knew that if they were to share in Jesus' intimacy with God, it would only be if they welcomed his offer to be attached to him. Jesus speaks of, John rather, speaks of Jesus as God's vine, drawing life from God and bearing the fruit that is God's love. He doesn't have Jesus showing us how we too can become a vine. That's the temptation around. Thomas A. Kempis doesn't say this, but the word, his book is The Imitation of Christ. You may know of it or even have read it. Well, the danger of imitation, and I know this personally from my own, I was very young when I went to the novitiate. I left the world at 16, never having seen it. But anyhow, that's another matter. I've rather liked it since when I got back to seeing it. But, you know, that's how we did it in those days. They went to the army at that age too, I think, and the navy and just about everything else. But so we went off as a young boy. But I remember reading The Imitation and thinking, I've got to be like Jesus, imitation of Christ. So you watch Jesus behaving like that, and you think, well, I'll try and behave like that. Well, I don't have to kind of pretend to be humble by telling you I was making a mess of it. Like, how do you be like Jesus? How do you be... And then I realised when I went down to the seminary and started to do theology properly, and what a relief it was, I don't have to be like Jesus. That's not the point. Jesus didn't say, I'm a vine. Now I'll show you how to be a vine, and you be a vine too, like me. Didn't say that. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Cling to me, and I'll live in you, and I'll produce the fruit. What a difference that is. So we don't imitate Jesus from the outside, as it were. We let Jesus live in us. So that, what that does is it reduces to nothing any temptation of pride, because you know when the fruit's on the branch, on the vine branch, you're not saying, oh my God, aren't I a terrific branch? You're thinking, God, it's pretty good stock. It's like there's something coming through. So it's his work, it's his love, it's his. And that gets us out of the ego out of the road a bit. And it's actually true that we are letting Jesus be patient in me and love in me and through me and pray in me and through me. That's the Christian life. I live no longer I, but Christ lived in me, says Paul. So it's very much a matter of letting Jesus live in us, and then we will live his life. If we're to enjoy the divine intimacy that we see in Jesus, we must be like branches that cling to and draw life from the vine. I made this point really strongly with you when we did this talk on faith and the whole problem of the Reformation argument that was going on about faith. They were blaming Christianity, or rather Catholicism, reformists, they were blaming Catholicism for putting too much focus on works. And they may have been right, too. I'm not saying they got... In other words, we think, no, it's what you do that matters, so you've got to earn your way to heaven. Well, good people weren't thinking like that. Some were, some weren't, a mixture. So that's what they thought they were doing. So then the Protestant tended to say, no, you don't have to do works, you have to believe. So they, instead of saying, this is what you're supposed to... They're telling you what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be earning your way to God through doing good works, indulgences and anything else you like. What you're supposed to do is believe in Jesus. That's what you do. Both sides are wrong. Thank God for scriptural study. It's got nothing to do with what we're doing at all. It's everything to do with what Jesus is doing. And those texts that say belief in Jesus are really the belief of Jesus. We're asked to share his faith. We're asked to let him believe in us. So that, forget what we're doing, what we will do if we open ourselves to Jesus' life is we will be living his life, and there'll be beautiful things happening as a fruit of what's of the union, not to get the union. You do see the difference, I'm sure. It's not it's the goal, it's the fruit of it all that happens. So the saints live these beautiful lives. Why? To earn their way into grace? No, because they're full of grace. And therefore being full of grace, they produce, Jesus in them produces all that. Everything Jesus is and has comes from the Father. This is my conclusion, we'll stop now. His conception, his human life, is itself a gift of God's Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother, because of the special intimacy of Mary with God. As a virgin, she gave her first love to God, and so, as Luke says in the Annunciation scene, the child will be holy. Of course the child will be holy, because it becomes from the Holy One, God, and this virgin, holy woman giving her first love and welcoming grace and saying to God, love me, and I'll bear the fruit of that love in my life.